So it's a real privilege and a joy to be with you this morning. I would say that anywhere I was speaking because that's polite, but it's particularly true here at Ponoka First Baptist because I have, as has been mentioned, pretty deep connections here. Once or twice every year, as a kid growing up, I came to this church. So, you know, not necessarily Christmas and Easter, but I was a regular attender, like some people are regular attenders, I guess, even in those days. My grandma and grandpa, Bob and Thelma McLaren, who some of you will know, were members here for, I think, several decades. And so whenever our family gathered at the farm, which was kind of the gathering place for the McLaren side, and a real highlight of my life was that farm and those grandparents. If it was a weekend, we came to church, of course. In those days, it seemed like I was related to half the town of Ponoka, and even more than that in the church. I remember one summer when I was a teenager, I came to the farm for about 3 weeks, and on one weekend in the summer, for some reason, they still had youth events, and so my cousin Scott and I were driving into youth event on a Friday night, and my cousin Scott said to me, Rob, just so you know, there's only two girls in the youth group that we are not related to, and I'm already dating one of them, so I won't tell you who that was because that could create stories. And I've known Paul since the summer of 1983 when he was the director of a camp out in Saskatchewan, northern Saskatchewan, Fort Christopher Baptist Camp. He was the director, and I was a counselor in training, and we've been good friends ever since. And in fact, he was a mentor to me, especially in those early years of being a pastor in Red Deer. This morning, my wife, Edie, is here. We've been married for 32 years, the same number of years that we've lived in Red Deer. We moved to Red Deer about 6 weeks after we got married. Our youngest of four kids, Ainsley, is with us. She's one of two of our kids who is a teacher, but she's kind of the black sheep of her family because she pursued languages instead of music. So she teaches Spanish and French, and all our other three have university degrees and jobs related to music. I was the senior pastor of Unity Baptist in Red Deer for 14 years, but I was a number of years before I was a teacher. I was the youth pastor for five. So we attended Unity Baptist for 29 years, and I was on staff in some capacity for 19 of those years. And I realize those are not Paul Spate numbers, but I think generally they're not too bad. So this morning I want to preach on the book of Esther, the story of Esther. You may want to flip through your Bibles if you have them, or I know lots of you will be scrolling on your phones. That's okay. I've learned to say, please scroll to as opposed to flip to sometimes. You may need the table of contents if you want to just flip through your Bible to find it. It's just before the book of Job, which is just before the book of Psalms, which is smack dab in the middle. So if you go to the middle of your Bible and kind of go to the left, you'll eventually find it. If you hit Nehemiah, you've gone too far. I am not going to read the whole book of Esther at this time. I think that would probably take my whole time, but it isn't much longer than a magazine article, so I'd encourage you to read it later today. If you don't want to read the whole story, there are some great children's Bible versions and children's video versions, including where I got the images for the sermon. I'm hoping that because kids have to put up with the preacher just like all of you, I've got a few things maybe that the kids will appreciate. Phil Vischer's got the Veggie Tales story of Esther, and then he's got What's in the Bible version. There's a really good tool that I'd encourage all of you to use called thebibleproject.com, and that's how you find it online. And it's got a really great summary of Esther that you can learn from. Here's a very quick summary of the book of Esther. If you're not familiar with it, just to orient you to what I'm going to be talking about, I'll be giving away lots of clues to the story through the sermon. But the setting for this Old Testament story is not in Jerusalem or anywhere in Judea or Israel. It's in the Empire of Babylon, in the capital city there. Israel at this time has been conquered by Babylon, so the independent nation of Israel or Judah is no more. And the people, many of the people of Israel, have been taken forcibly to Babylon, where they live as exiles. They exist on the margins of society as a small and an insignificant minority in a powerful and evil empire. Chapter 1, the super rich and powerful king of Babylon, through his own pride and foolishness, loses his queen, and he needs to find a new one. Chapter 2, the king holds a beauty pageant to find a queen. Would have made a great reality TV show, you know, The Bachelor Emperor. And Esther, who's an orphan and secretly a Jewish exile, is forced to enter, but she wins. She becomes the queen. Now, that is not the end of the story, although in Hollywood, that would have been the movie right there and then. The story is just beginning. Chapter 3, the king's right-hand man is a guy named Haman, and he is pure evil. He plots to kill all the Jewish people in the kingdom, which in the case of Babylon is the whole known world. And chapters 4 to 10, Esther and Mordecai try to save the Jewish people from annihilation. And I don't want to spoil the ending for you if you are unfamiliar with the story, but it's in the Bible, and Jewish people still exist. And in fact, they celebrate every year an annual festival called Purim, which celebrates the story of Esther. So that might give you a clue about how things turned out. And now, a little cue to the sound booth. Since I've used images from Phil Vischer's What's in the Bible version of Esther, I'm going to let him summarize the story of Esther as the flying pirate Pete. So that should be on your screen.
Oh, I've heard of that celebration. I didn't top that. Oh, for heaven's sake.
Oh, you could go to college, you could take a whole semester and never find a person who is half as brave as Esther. Beautiful and kindly, it was clear that God had blessed her. Read about her in the Bible, in the book of Esther. Xerxes was the Persian king who took some bad advice. Haman didn't like the Jews, he wasn't very nice. Picked a day to kill them all by rolling out some dice. But Esther's got your number, throwing dinner parties twice. Watch out, Haman, kids will blot your name, and in the end you're gonna die the way you planned for Mordecai. That's our Esther, trial's gonna test her, but God is there to see you through, and he will save your people too. And the rescue plan goes on, and the rescue plan goes on. Hey!
Somehow combining sort of Jewish music with a Scottish accent really appeals to me. Esther's a fantastic story. It's a great Hollywood story. It's got a gorgeous setting. It's got a little sex and violence, larger-than-life characters, a huge crisis, a worldwide crisis, and lots of great plot twists. But you know, we're talking about how this applies to our lives. And so the question can be, how can a story on such a grand scale have any application to our lives as everyday, ordinary, average folks, other than the entertainment value of a great story? Well, you'd be surprised. Esther and Mordecai were not perfect people, just as you and I aren't perfect. But God still used them, just like God can use us, despite our imperfections and our fears. The things that were true about God back then are still true about God today. And there are things that Esther and Mordecai did in their situation that we can do in our situation today. And there are some challenges. I'm sure I don't need to remind you, but if you watch the news, we've got a pandemic, we've got economic issues, there are race issues, and those have personal impacts on our lives as well as what's happening in our nation and around the world. And of course, there are some challenges that are more specific and closer to home in terms of our own families or work or where we live or even our church. So Esther's a really good story to reflect on when we feel overwhelmed by big challenges and when we don't know what just an everyday, average, ordinary, imperfect person can do to survive, let alone make a difference in the world. So even though this story happened a long time ago in a palace far, far away, the setting actually isn't as different from our own day as we might think. In fact, lots of theologians and writers today compare the church today with Israel during the exile. The Christian church used to be the center of society. It used to have power and respect and privilege, and even their pastors did in the community, but not so much today. Just like Israel in exile, today Christians in the church exist on the margins of society, often ridiculed and disrespected, and mostly, frankly, just ignored in society. And so, just like in Esther's time for Israel, Christians today are having to wrestle with new questions about God's sovereignty, about our role in society, how we are to live in two kingdoms, really, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. What's the role of faith in the church and Christian community? And how do we live? Esther addresses those, as well as books like Daniel and Nehemiah, who are dealing with some of the same things. We can relate to some of the main characters. You've got this super rich and powerful king who's actually a terrible person and a really bad leader. He's impetuous, he's vain, he's impulsive, he listens to bad advice. I'm sure you can't think of any leaders in the world today who are anything like that. Our leaders are perfect. There's this beautiful young Esther. She rises from peasant girl to be queen, and yet she's still humble and obedient to her guardian and mentor, the wise old Mordecai. And Mordecai himself rises from obscurity to become the king's advisor and right-hand man. So on a superficial level, Esther can sound a little bit like Cinderella. I mean, she wins a beauty contest and becomes queen, right? Actually, no. Esther did not enter and win a beauty contest. She was abducted and forced to be a sex slave for the king. She only became the queen after she spent a night with him, which was a little more involved than winning a swimsuit competition. So for a good Jewish girl, this was absolutely awful. It was terrible. It wasn't some Cinderella story. And of course, then you have the evil Haman, who plots to wipe out an entire race because his pride is offended. If you don't know the story, you'll have to read how that happens. But you can't have a good story without a villain, right? And no matter how many news outlets or which news outlets you watch, there are plenty of villains in the world today. And then we have Mordecai, wise, good, God-fearing, courageous, stands up to Haman, protects and advises Esther, and in the end, he's the hero. But again, look more closely when you read the book of Esther. This is not a simplistic, one-dimensional character. This is the Bible where God tells it as it is, and heroes are imperfect. Mordecai was not perfect. His advice to Esther, when she was taken into this beauty contest to become the king, become the queen, don't make waves. Don't let anybody know you're Jewish. Don't practice your faith. Just go along to get along. Hide who you are. Do whatever the eunuchs and the king ask. Keep the peace at all costs. And that's the hero of the story at that point. The one noble thing Mordecai does at the beginning is he refuses to bow to the evil Haman. And that's the thing that nearly gets the Jewish nation wiped off the map. And I wonder about that. Why wouldn't Mordecai bow to Haman when he has no problem getting his adopted daughter to hide her faith and sleep with the king? It might just be my own humanity here, but maybe Mordecai wasn't just noble in that situation. Maybe he had his own pride issues that led to that. Whatever the reason, Mordecai's refusal to bow and Haman's evil pride bring about the most important ingredient for a great story, a crisis. Movies, stories, novels, there has to be some big crisis or nobody would watch. And Esther certainly has that. The impending massacre of every Jew in the 127 provinces of Persia. But there is one more character that I haven't talked about in the book of Esther, although he chooses to remain anonymous. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet God clearly guides the action of the story to its conclusion. I wonder if you've heard the expression, coincidence is when God chooses to remain anonymous. God chooses to remain anonymous in Esther, but the story is riddled with coincidences. Was it a coincidence that brought Esther to the position of queen? Was it a coincidence that when Esther stood before the king unannounced, he welcomed her rather than having her killed? Was it a coincidence that Mordecai happened to overhear two people plotting to kill the king and saving the life of the king, and that the king forgot all about it until exactly the right moment? Was it a coincidence that the king couldn't sleep the night after Esther's first banquet, and that he was reminded of Mordecai's good deed at exactly that moment when Haman arrived to ask the king to hang Mordecai? Was it coincidence, or was it God choosing to remain anonymous? One major reminder from the story of Esther is that while we do play an important part in history, our decisions and actions, they do matter. They matter in this story. But God plays the lead role. The lead character in every story in the Bible and all through the Bible is God. Everybody else from Moses to Esther to Peter are minor characters. They're secondary characters. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, maybe now, it might feel like God is choosing to remain anonymous. But we need to remember that God is still sovereign. He's the same today as he was in Esther's day. And we can take encouragement from that truth. One of the major messages from Esther is simply that, like her, we have all been uniquely placed in situations. Famous line from Esther, for such a time as this. All of us who are followers of Jesus are priests and ministers. We've all been given gifts. We've all been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we all have unique opportunities, sometimes they masquerade as problems, by the way, to address problems, to connect people to Jesus, because we've been placed there for such a time as this. In chapter 4, when Mordecai tries to persuade Esther to intervene with the king on behalf of the Jews, at first she's reluctant and afraid, just like all kinds of Bible heroes, by the way. She feels powerless, and she gives the same response that all kinds of people like Moses and others gave, Elijah, and I'm afraid, I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough. Surely there is someone better equipped to do this. Here am I, send Aaron. Mordecai's response is one of the most famous lines in the Bible. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Esther's story is at the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. God has called us, he has chosen us, he has blessed us, so that through us, God can call, choose, and bless other people. In the New Testament church, we are all ministers, and we are all missionaries. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on all followers of Jesus. We may not be the most beautiful or the most wise, or we may not be experiencing a Hollywood-sized crisis, although I think we kind of are these days. But we've all been placed exactly where we are and as we are, warts and all, for such a time as this. And then one of my favorite lines from one of my favorite movies, we're on a mission from God. If you don't understand that, that's fine. It's only from 1980. So let's say that we accept that truth and that we are on a mission from God for such a time as this. How do we go about doing that? How do we go about being salt and light and being like Jesus to our communities? Well, there are three lessons from Esther that we can all apply, each one of us in our lives. The first thing that Esther and Mordecai did to do was they prayed. And they prayed seriously. It wasn't just a quick one-off prayer and then she burst in to make her request to the king. She fasted and prayed for 3 days before she did anything, and she recruited other people to join her in that. How many of us do that kind of thing? And that's something that comes up in Scripture lots. When you have a major crisis, a major issue, do you fast and pray, let alone just pray, and invite other people to pray with you for days? That's what Esther did. And then a whole bunch of coincidences started happening. Philip Yancey writes that when we pray, coincidences happen. And when we don't pray, coincidences don't seem to happen. Philip Yancey tells a story of a man who asked his rabbi, because he was Jewish, if God realization is just accidental, then why do we work so hard doing all of these spiritual practices? Because, the rabbi replied, to be as accident prone as possible. Too often, whether personally or as a church, we move way too quickly to action, to problem solving, to coming up with our strategies, and we don't spend enough time praying and fasting and turning to God. Sometimes the advice that we really need to follow is don't just do something, sit there and pray. Maybe like many of us, like me, Mordecai and Esther didn't pray that much before the big crisis. As painful as challenges and crises are in our lives, they actually can be what gets us back to praying the way we should be in the first place, dependent on God. The second thing that Esther did, of course, was take a huge risk. She appeared before the king, even though it could have gotten her killed. What she did, to put a contemporary twist on it, was to speak truth to power and to say to the king, Jewish lives matter. It was incredibly risky. When she decided to go to the king, she sent this message to Mordecai. I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, I am not generally willing to risk dying of embarrassment or killing my chance of promotion or even to risk our friendship or our reputation, let alone actually really perishing. We are risk adverse by nature. There's a famous line in the movie The Princess Bride. Life is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you different is selling something. Well, life is also risk. I won't call you all princess, but you know. When we try to avoid risk, we can't really live in this world. If you're a farmer or a business person, you know all about taking risks if you're going to have any success. If you got married, if you had kids, if you decided to come to a worship service in the middle of a pandemic, you took a risk. Very little of worth happens in life without taking risks. And the interesting thing is we love to watch movies and read books about people who experience incredible trauma and take huge risks, but we want to live lives of safety and comfort, right? We want to read about that. We don't want to live that. Nobody wants what happens on the big screen to happen in their lives. And so sometimes we miss out on the abundant and full and rich life God would have for us because we are afraid to take a risk. Right before Mordecai gives Esther the famous words about for such a time as this, he says this, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Not taking risks is also risky. Too many people and too many churches have gradually withered away and perished because they were too afraid to take a risk. We're sitting in a room that you guys built because you were willing to take a risk. Tony Campolo tells of a survey taken of people who were 80 years old and older, and the question was, if you had your life to live over, what would you do different? And the second most frequent answer was, I would take more risks. Even knowing with the wisdom of experience that many risks people might wish they had taken might not have worked out, these elders still wished, even if they failed, that they had taken those risks. There's no way as followers of Jesus that we can live the full life that God wants us to, let alone make a difference in the world, if we won't take risks in obeying him and stepping out in faith. Actually, the words faith and risk are kind of related if you think about it. But with that, I would like to remind you of the command that is most frequently given in Scripture. I don't know if you know this. What command do you think God gives the most frequently in Scripture? Do not be afraid, or some version of that, because God is with you. The next thing that Esther did is very interesting. She didn't make her request right away. She prayed. She realized she had to see the king, and she did that. But she didn't make her big ask right away. She practiced hospitality and relationship building. She had two banquets. She had one banquet, and then at the second banquet, she made her big ask, her big reveal. What do you think happened at that first banquet that made both the king and the evil Haman want to come back for the second one? Well, I'm guessing it's the very same things that happen when you decide you want to go back to somebody's house or back to a church or back to a party that you were at before. Esther was a great host. She provided good food. She asked them good questions. She focused on them. You know, generally speaking, it is not a bad thing to build relationships with people that you hope to influence. It often works better than immediately blurting out demands or questions or statements without first building any kind of relationship or trust. Even with people you disagree with, even with people you have different political or religious beliefs, even with people you might feel are dangerous to society, maybe even especially then. I don't know, I seem to recall Jesus saying something along the lines of love your neighbors and your enemies, bless those who persecute you, so on. On the notes of blessing others, a number of years ago I heard about something called the blessing strategy. If you're interested, you can go to YouTube and look up 5 Ways to Bless Your Neighbors by Dave Ferguson. He summarized the results of a missionary experiment to Thailand. One missionary group followed the traditional strategy of converting. You know, you share the gospel with people right away and you invite them to pray a prayer of salvation. The other group focused on the blessing strategy, which I'll show you in a minute, which is very similar to the strategy Esther used. And at the end of 2 years, which group do you think had more actual converts? The blessing missionaries had 50 times more converts than the converters. So what was the blessing strategy? B stands for be in prayer, which I know is cheating, but bless sounds better than bless, which Esther did. L stands for listen, and notice that listen comes towards the beginning. Don't speak first, you know, 2 ears, 1 mouth. That's also just being part of loving and hospitable. E is eat. That's hospitality. Esther invited them to a banquet. That's my favorite part of the strategy. You know, this is part of a series called People's Choice. Maybe ask Paul to do a series on all the times eating together is a major part of the stories in the Bible. And then, you know, when you can, have potlucks afterwards. It'll be a long series. There's so many times. S stands for serve. Again, hospitality, and a huge theme in Scripture. And the last S stands for story or speak. That's the risk part. And notice where it comes. Just like with Esther, it comes after the other ones. At the beginning of this message, I asked what possible application Esther's life could have with ours. And it turns out the parallels between her life and her challenges and ours. And it turns out that the things that she did to face those challenges and the things that we can do are pretty similar. Pray. Practice hospitality. Take some risks. Focus on blessing more than arguing or converting. Now, these things are not easy. They go against our nature and frankly, they go against our culture. But these are things that the Bible consistently calls us to do. These are not outliers in terms of what Jesus did or what he calls us to do or what Paul writes or all kinds of other examples in the Old Testament. And these are things that ordinary, everyday, imperfect people like us, we can do them. You do not have to be beautiful or brilliant or powerful. But most importantly, not only can we do those things, but God is with us. God is at work, even when he seems to be working anonymously. And this is God's mission first. God invites us on mission with him. We don't start praying to try to activate God to do something that he wasn't otherwise interested in doing. Now, I'm not sure how your pastor Paul ends his sermons. I used to always end with a prayer, but lately I've started a new practice where I just end with a time of silence and an invitation for all of you to pray silently. So let's do that. I mean, the worship team has to come up, but just take a moment where all of us pray. We're all priests and ministers here, where we take a moment to reflect on the message and Esther. We talk to and listen to the Holy Spirit and ask what the Holy Spirit wants to bring to the fore and what the Holy Spirit is inviting us to do. So please, let's all pray.